In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, there were various things that speak to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things in the tabernacle structure that we should look at and ought to consider in relation to our Savior is the beautiful veil. The veil is described in the scripture that we read earlier in Exodus chapter 26, where the directions were given in verse 31, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made, and thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." It has been said that there might be differences of opinion in the interpretation of certain parts of the tabernacle or vessels connected with it, but the spiritual significance of the veil is beyond doubt. The epistle to the Hebrews, from which we've just read, is a divine commentary on the Levitical system as it is unfolded in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. I've often said that if you read the book of Leviticus, you ought to read along with it the book of Hebrews, and vice versa. You're reading in Hebrews, make sure that you refer back to Leviticus and also to the book of Exodus, because that which is found in Hebrews is the unfolding of what happened in those books. We've read here these verses from the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and it speaks about the Lord's flesh, and it refers to it as a veil. Now, there are a lot of things that we could say concerning this, but the Lord Jesus had a dual nature, a divine and a human nature, both in absolute harmony in the one person of Christ. Both of them were absolutely perfect. Now, the man Christ Jesus was none other than the eternal Word became or become flesh. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that God was manifest in the flesh. Greater he could not be. But the flesh, or the humanity that he assumed, was not himself. He took it into union with himself. And his flesh and his person are by no means synonymous terms. The former, flesh, refers to his holy humanity, as described in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. And that former is signified by the beautiful and separating veil. The veil, which is his flesh, or if you like, is typical of his flesh. Now, as we think about the veil, and as it is described in the Bible, a veil or a curtain, it must have been an exquisite and beautiful example of the highest skill and design. The Bible refers to the powers of two chief artificers of the tabernacle. These men are mentioned in Exodus chapter 35 from verse 30. Let me just refer you to that for a moment. Exodus chapter 35 and from verse 30. "Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaliel," and by the way, that name means "in the shadow of God," "Bezaliel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And then it says, and he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahimelech, or Ahisamech, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart, notice this, to work all manner of work of the engraver, and of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer, in blue, and in purple, in scarlet, and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. So here are two individuals, Bezaleel and this other man, Aholiab. They're chosen by God. They're filled with wisdom. They're filled with the Spirit of God to do a physical work. Let me just pause to say, the idea that you don't need to be filled with the Spirit of God to do just ordinary work is false. You should be seeking to be filled with the Spirit as you're standing at the sink washing dishes, if that's what you do. Being filled with the Spirit of God is not just something that's available for preachers or for those who are doing what we might call, quote unquote, the Lord's work. You'll notice that these men were doing a very physical work, building stuff, putting the tabernacle together. They were very skillful men. They're referred to as artificers. You'll notice that their work involved wood. It involved metal. It involved the work of the embroiderer. And so that would come into play in making this beautiful veil. The blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine linen. And weaving with thread into that these angelic-like figures called the cherubim. This took tremendous skill. And the Lord, through these men, made sure that what was built and what was made was beautiful, that it was as perfect as it could be. The interesting thing about the veil, as you think of the materials, the thing that we can say is that there was neither gold nor wood in the veil. But it was something that was made with a purpose of being torn. It was made with the purpose of being rent, and we'll come to that in a while. The basis of this veil was fine twined linen, but little of that could be seen, as cherubic forms were wrought all over the veil, woven into it, and into the delicately prepared fabric in colours of blue and purple and scarlet. The veil was made with cherubim. There were 10 beautiful curtains that were also involved in the tabernacle. Those 10 beautiful curtains were thrown over the gold-covered boards. And you'll note that they were composed of the same material, of the same colours, and with the same cherubic forms as the veil, differing, of course, in dimensions. But in the description of the former, the basis, the white linen, on which their beauties were displayed, that's first mentioned in Exodus chapter 26, verse 1, whereas in the account of the veil, the colours are named first, in Exodus 26, verse 31. It has been said that in the curtains, the purity of Christ is in view. A purity that is fit for God and heaven. But in the veil, the blue first attracts the sight, directing us to Christ's association with heaven. He's the Son of Man, come down from heaven. Now the skilled work of the embroiderer is especially noted here in the making of cherubic forms in the linen curtains. This was very intricate work. To sew into the fabric of that great veil these angelic looking figures, these cherubs. That was a work of tremendous skill. But you'll find that that also was involved in the linen curtains, in the making of them, and also in the priest's ephod, and in the priest's breastplate. This same embroidery was employed. When we think about the veil, we must think about its purpose. Why was there a veil in the tabernacle? Why was there this curtain? Now, obviously, when you come to the references in the Gospels, what is spoken of is the veil of the temple. But the first mention and the first usage of the veil was not in the temple, but in the tabernacle. And you must understand that the temple was constructed after the pattern of the tabernacle, as far as the furniture and so on was concerned. So we have to go back in the history of Israel to Exodus chapter 26, to the verses that we read in our Bible reading. God instructed his servant Moses to put together this tabernacle or tent. The idea of a tent is a little misleading for us, because whenever you think about a tent, you think about something that's not really very strong. Something could be blown about in the wind. But as we have already noted, with the boards and the tenons and the silver sockets and all the things that held it together, it was really quite a sturdy structure. But it was portable, like a tent. It would be taken down, all the various pieces would be moved, as the camp of Israel would move to another place. It was a portable structure. The Lord said to Moses initially, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." We find that in Exodus chapter 25. And this is the first reference that we have to the idea of this tent or this tabernacle. Exodus 25 and verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." But then he said this, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." So it was according to God's design. The veil was no different. As we've noted already, there were two rooms, two inner rooms to the tabernacle. There was an outer court with a surrounding perimeter fence of linen with a beautiful hanging at the gate. But inside, when you came into the tabernacle proper, there were two rooms. The first room that we call the holy place, and the second one called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, or the most holy place. They're all interchangeable terms. In that inner sanctuary, the holy of holies, the glory of God, the Shekinah, as it's called, shone upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, upon what was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was really the lid that fitted on top of that box. And we'll come to look at that in due course. But God dwelt there, right above that mercy seat. And again, we're reminded of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 80, wherein, speaking about the Lord, he said this. Psalm 80, verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." The cherubim were actually carved into the lid of the mercy seat, the lid of the ark, which is called the mercy seat. Those angelic figures, the cherubim, that are very prominent in a various number of places in the tabernacle, the Lord dwelt in between them. in His glory, or Shekinah. Now what was the Shekinah? The Shekinah was the glory of God, the manifest symbol of His presence in their midst. And didn't the Lord say that to Moses right at the start? Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That's what the Lord promised to do. Now, there's another verse that you need to look at in Exodus 25 that gives further explanation. It's verse 22. The Lord says of this mercy seat, which is above the ark, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God in the midst. The word Shekinah coming from a Hebrew word, shakan, which means to dwell. So when you talk about the Shekinah glory of God, it's the dwelling place of the glory of God in the midst. Now, a great embroidered veil, as we've just been describing, a curtain, if you like, was hung over the entrance to that most holy place, between the holy place and the most holy. When you first come into the tabernacle, there was an initial veil. There are actually three entrances. To the outer court, you have the hanging that was over the gate. It's called the gate of the hanging, or right there before you come in to where the brazen altar was of sacrifice, there was this hanging. So that's the first entrance. Beyond the outer court, though, you would come in through a first veil into the holy place. That veil was also beautiful, a little bit different from the inner veil in that the cherubim were not embroidered into it. But as you passed on through, there's this veil that separates the holy place from the most holy. I say a great embroidered curtain or veil. And what that veil was there to accomplish, what it was there for, was to exclude men from entrance to the presence of God. We see this in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 33. Thou shalt hang up the veil, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. The only people who were inside that first part of the tabernacle were the priests accomplishing the service of God. But even among them, there was only one man, the great high priest, who could ever go beyond that veil from the holy place into the most holy. And even then, that was just one day per year on the Day of Atonement. So that veil between the holy place and the most holy, between that one room and the most inner sanctuary, it was a divider. It was a separator. It was a partition. And it was there to make both priests and people keep their distance. And when in later centuries the tabernacle was replaced by the temple, the pattern was exactly the same. A veil was put into the temple that divided the holy place from the holiest of all, or the most holy, or the holy of holies. And it kept the people and the priests from entering. They did not have access, in that sense, to God's presence. The purpose of the veil was to bar the way to the inner sanctuary. And what does that speak to us of? Well, it speaks to us of the fact that the pride of man is deplored by God. Anyone who felt that he had some sort of a right to approach God would immediately have his pride checked at the door, if you like. Only it wasn't a door, it was a veil. He wasn't allowed in. And that was the message of the veil. You can't come in here. There is no entry to the mercy seat. That was the message. There is no right of access to the immediate presence of God. And men and women, it's still true today that natural man in his sinfulness does not have any right to approach God. You will hear unsaved people talking about saying their prayers. But you realize that you do not have any relationship with God unless you have been redeemed. You're not on praying ground. Now, why does man have no right of himself to enter the holy presence of God? Because he's a sinner. Pure and simple. He's a sinner. People don't like to be told this, do they? People don't like to hear that message. You're a sinner. You don't have any right to come into the presence of God. But God has declared it in his word. There is none righteous. No, not one. And in effect, that great veil that hung there in the tabernacle to begin with was sending a message to every priest of Israel who came into the outer court and then would look upon that veil. It was saying to him, you are a sinner and you have no right to enter the presence of God. Now this is an interesting fact in regard to the veil that is recorded in Exodus 26:31. Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. And we've already come across these colours in the hanging at the gate. We've come across these colours when we studied on another occasion the garments of the priest. We looked at those colours in the ephod. We looked at those colours in regard to the breastplate. What are these colours? Blue. What does that remind us of? Reminds us of heaven. Then you think about scarlet. What's that? That's red. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of blood. It reminds you of the one who shed his blood for our sins. But it also would cause us to think about the humanity of Christ. The blue speaking of heaven. The scarlet speaking of the earth. In between there's the color purple. What's purple? It's an amalgam of blue and red. Christ is both God and man. Two distinct natures, but one person forever. He's a perfect blend, if I could put it that way, of two natures. Except they're not blended. There's one person of Christ, but two distinct natures. His divine nature and his human nature. The divine nature, the blue, he's from heaven. The human nature, the scarlet. What's the purple? It's in the Bible, it's a color of royalty. And our great King is both God and man at one and the same time. And then there's the fine twined linen of cunning work. And in the Bible, the fine linen speaks of righteousness. And so again, the veil is a reminder to us of Christ and his attributes and his characteristics. But note something there. It says in verse 31, with cherubim shall it be made. Now I know it says in your English Bible with cherubims, but that's just for our understanding as we read the English. Because as I've often pointed out, you wouldn't say one man and two men's, right? You say one man and two men, or one woman and two women. So one cherub and two cherubim. That's the idea here. With cherubim shall it be made. There were two cherubs that were on the mercy seat. Right here, the cherubs are on the veil, embroidered right into it. Why? Why have these mystical angelic figures embroidered into the veil, woven into the veil? Because when the person would look upon the veil, when the priests who were ministering in there would look upon the veil, they would see those cherubim right away. And what would that remind them of? Well, go back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. And after our first parents were driven from the Garden of Eden, after they had sinned, the Bible says this, verse 23 and 24 of Genesis 3, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." There's that message again, the cherubim at the very beginning. By the way, this is the first mention of the cherubim in the Bible. And it's in connection with keeping men away. Man, by his sin and his iniquity, was banished from the Garden of Eden. He was cast out of paradise, and the cherubim barred his entrance to God's presence. You see, man is sinful. He's kept out. He's denied access. That's why people, they think, well, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, no matter what way I've lived here on earth. No, you're not. Because the Bible says in the book of Revelation, "Nought that defileth shall in any wise enter in." Yes, your sin will keep you out of heaven. It will. Unless it is forgiven. Unless it is taken away. Unless it is atoned for by Christ. This is the message. And so the veil, with its cherubim woven into the fabric, reinforced this message that man as a sinner is not allowed into the presence of a holy God. He's barred. He's kept out. He's denied access because of his sin. You'll meet people and they like to think of themselves as not too bad. Well, not, certainly not as bad as the man down the street. I'm certainly not as bad as this other character that I know. And people are always using this standard. I'm not quite as bad as this other person, as if that makes them better. And yet the Bible says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And folks may think that they have some good qualities that will impress God, but it is not so. There's not a sinner alive who in his natural condition will ever be in heaven without the forgiveness of his sins. "Nought that defileth shall in any wise enter in." So what was the veil for? What was its purpose? It did away with pride. But not only did that veil show us man's pride that was deplored by God, it also showed to us, and does show to us, the price that was demanded by God. This veil, the one that's mentioned in Exodus, the veil of the tabernacle, but of course later on also the veil in the temple, it could only be drawn aside on one day per year. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother." Now watch this carefully in light of what I just said. "That he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not." You see what would have happened? If he had just forced his way into the presence of God any day that he liked, the Lord says that he would die. He was not to come at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat. It's that veil that we're referring to here. But now you go to verse 34 of Leviticus 16. "And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. In the intervening verses, it describes the ceremonial of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when two goats were taken, the one was killed and its blood shed, put into a basin, taken inside the veil and sprinkled on the mercy seat. The other goat had sins ceremonially confessed over its head, it would be led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness and let go there out in that desert. It was called a scapegoat. Both of those brought together are typical of the sin offering of Christ. They're described actually as one sin offering, not two offerings, but one sin offering. The living goat, the slain goat, and together they picture what Christ did at Calvary. He shed his blood for our sins, but he also took our sins out of God's sight, far away, as far as the east is from the west. And so there was access to God on that day of atonement. Because one man, the high priest, who typifies our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 9, entered in through that veil, not without blood. The Bible actually tells us there, in that beautiful scripture, in Hebrews chapter 9, what our Lord Jesus Christ did. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9, "But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by or with his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." He entered in within the veil. And of course it says this earlier on in the book of Hebrews, that our Lord Jesus is entered within the veil of heaven. That is in Hebrews 6 and verse 19. "The hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered." Our great high priest, he is pictured in that ceremonial that took place when the blood of the sacrifice previously offered was brought by the high priest right into the Holy of Holies, where he sprinkled it before and upon the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The blood was all important. It was the price demanded by God. What was it that caused the veil of the temple to be taken away? It was the blood of Jesus shed for us. Sin must be punished, you see, in order that access be gained to the Lord's presence. The partition, the veil, the curtain could only be drawn aside by the blood. And so as we think about the purpose of the veil, we can also think about the power by which the veil was rent in twain. Obviously, the original veil that was in the tabernacle was replicated in the temple. And so when you come to the New Testament, we are told in the scripture that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And let me just emphasize again that the veil of the tabernacle and the veil of the temple were identical. The first one is mentioned, as we've seen, in Exodus chapter 36, or Exodus chapter 26, and the veil of the temple was mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 14. The book of Hebrews never speaks of a rent veil, but it does suppose the rent veil. That's important to note. The rending of the veil, not its removal, is stated as an historical fact in each of the synoptics. When we talk about the synoptic gospels, we're referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the synoptic gospels because they see together. Those three are set apart from John. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're quite different from John's gospel in that John's gospel emphasizes in a particular sense the deity of Christ. It's not that he's not referred to as God in the other three. But John's purpose is to speak of him in that way. That's why you read, for example, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Godhood of Christ is really emphasized in John's Gospel. But in the three Gospels before that, the Synoptics, the Bible refers to the rending of the veil. Now, the fact that the rending of the temple veil is noted three times as one of the greatest circumstances consequent upon the death of the Lord marks it out as profoundly significant. There are a number of questions that would suggest themselves to us. Why was the veil rent? Well, we've already spoken of that. The veil was rent in order to give access to the presence of God. The veil existed to keep men out from God. So why was the veil rent? Well, to give access to God. But why was it rent from the top to the bottom? By the way, that's what's mentioned in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That's really significant. Because if it's rent from the top, it would suggest that human hands had nothing to do with it. Because according to some writers, it was something like 63 feet in height in the temple. But why was it rent in the midst? And for that we read the account given by Luke. He's the one who tells us there in Luke chapter 23 that the veil was rent in the midst. That's Luke 23 verse 45. Rent in the midst. Or rent from the top to the bottom. Why was the veil rent? Well, historically it was the veil of the temple that was rent. But isn't that interesting that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, not one time does the Apostle refer to the temple. He always reverts in his lessons and the truths that he brings out to the primary and fundamental idea, the tabernacle. Especially chapters 9 and 10. He speaks not of the veil of the temple, but the veil of the tabernacle, the original one. The evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they speak about the veil of the temple, not the tabernacle. But the veil was the link of connection between the two. The incarnation and the death of the Lord, or the manger and the cross, each have their respective thoughts and teaching. In the former, in the incarnation, it's God coming out to man, revealing himself to his creatures. But in the latter, in the cross, it's God opening the door, a righteous and a holy door for men to enter his presence. That's the difference. If you like, in the incarnation, it's God coming to us. At the cross, it's us coming to God. And what a tremendous thing that is. The veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The writer Walter Scott said, it was needful for the veil to be torn asunder if a creature sinful in himself could righteously enter the divine presence. It intimated the death of the Lord of the temple and consequently the complete setting aside of the whole Jewish system of sacrifice and worship. If the veil is rent, if that was divided, the holy from the most holy, and hid the glory and presence of God from all is rent, then with unsandaled feet and in boldness of soul, with the blood of Jesus as our only plea, we draw near. You know, for us there is no veil. There's no veil. That's why we can come to the mercy seat. It's wonderful to think of the veil of the temple being rent in twain from the top to the bottom. There are people who would want to take the supernatural out of the Bible. They want to relegate the scriptures to the realm of ordinariness. Men deny the miracles of Jesus. They sneer at the idea of a mighty God at work in the earth. But we believe in the supernatural. And we believe that when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, it was the hand of God that did it. It had to be the hand of God, because man could not have done it. God was at work at Calvary. God was interested in what was happening at Calvary. Who put out the light of the sun at the cross? It was midday, after all. As Spurgeon said, at midday, it was midnight. As God extinguished the light of the sun, because His Son was going to be bearing our sins in His own body, and punished and abandoned by God as a result. God extinguished the light of the sun at the cross. Something else happened at the cross. There was an earthquake, and the rocks were rent. Who did that? It wasn't men. Who rent that massive veil in Jerusalem's temple from the top to the bottom? It wasn't men. It was God. And who was it that laid our sins upon Christ and punished those sins in Him during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross? It was God. Men could never draw back the veil, even slightly, much less tear it in two, because of the threat of death, Leviticus 16 verse 2. If the veil was to be rent, God must do it. And access by men to God has been made possible, not by men, but by God. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, when was the veil rent in twain from the top to the bottom? It was divided when Jesus died. It was after the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished." It was when He had finished the work that God had given Him to do, the work of redemption. The moment the price of our salvation was paid, our sins atoned for, the great veil was parted, and the way was open to the mercy seat. One writer referred to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, where the Word of God tells us that a great company of the priests was obedient to the faith. These men who ministered about the temple at that time, who originally would have ministered in the tabernacle, it tells us there, Acts chapter 6, that verse 7, the Word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And this writer posited the theory that many of the priests who were present at that time in Jerusalem would have been there when Jesus died, and when that great veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Can you imagine, as they were ministering there, that all of a sudden that big curtain is just divided and split in two, and for the first time they're able to look at the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat sprinkled with the blood, and the Shekinah glory of God right there before them. No wonder they became obedient to the faith. Here was a miracle wrought before their eyes. The veil completely torn from the top to the bottom, not half torn or partly ripped. If that had been the case, we might well conclude that salvation was partly of God and partly of men. You've heard preachers perhaps say, "God did His part, now you do your part." What utter nonsense is that? God didn't rend half the veil and then leave us to rend the other half. It was God who rent the veil in twain. The work of atonement by Christ was complete. A work that needed nothing added to it. God did not, if you like, rip the veil halfway and leave men to rip the other half. But the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This speaks of a redemption fully accomplished and completed. And it is for us merely then to enter in. And what a great joy is in our hearts to think that we can do this. There's no longer a rent curtain in that sense, but we have the person of the risen Christ who brings us to God. Hebrews 10 speaks of it. We come right through the veil into the holiest of all. See, the types and the ordinances of the Old Testament are all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He is the antitype of the tabernacle veil. There are many details of that veil that point to Him, as we've already indicated. The fine linen in particular speaks of His righteousness. The beautiful colours speaking of the perfections of His person. The fact that God was behind the veil suggests that behind the human flesh of the man Christ Jesus, there was the mighty God. And as that veil was rent in the midst, so His flesh was torn upon the cross. But now the old veil is gone, and there's access to God for sinners through Christ. See, the veil of the Old Testament actually announced this. The way into the holiest of all is not yet made manifest. But the rending of the veil signifies that the way to God is now open to the believer. And so there's a gospel application, is there not, in the rent veil? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that's open that all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Sinners can now come to God because Jesus has opened up the path by His blood. And for those of us that are saved, the rent veil speaks to us of the great truth that we can approach the Lord at any time and any place in prayer. Not just once a year, but all the time. We have got free access to God through Christ. It was the law that said, don't come. It's the gospel that says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, there shouldn't be any distance between our souls and God, because we've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. And thank God the veil is rent, as the hymn says, and Jesus stands before the throne of grace. That veil that was in the tabernacle originally, the Lord did not fold it up or have it rolled up so that it could be hung up again in the future. No, it was completely torn from the top to the bottom. There's nothing that can ever separate you as a believer anymore from God. You have access to Him. And so may we learn to enter often into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, to have fellowship with Him, fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. May the Lord help us all the time to enter within the veil. Amen.